In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord. We begin a second week in the season of Advent, so we'll talk about hope. Advent is the season of hope. Today we encounter John the Baptist, that strange preacher in the wilderness. He dresses in the animal skins of an Old Testament prophet. He keeps to a desert-based diet. There is fire in his eyes, and there is heat on his tongue, and everybody went out to hear him. That might be the most curious detail of all. Why would anyone go to hear a preacher who yells at them? I remember the preachers I've heard. Mostly Presbyterians, there weren't many screamers, but there were a few. In the preaching class in seminary, we had a Baptist from New Rochelle. He introduced us to the rhythms and tones of African-American teaching, and his enchanting sermon was a 40-minute journey that just seemed like a couple of ticks on the clock. And when it was done, it had reached a crescendo. And it was only then we realized he had been yelling. By contrast, in the same class, we had another preacher who took to the pulpit to denounce our seminary's investment policies. They had $1 billion in the bank. They were investing in all kinds of things he disagreed with. I guess he must have done a lot of research because his message was full of energy. It started at a high decibel level and went even higher. It was a 10-minute sermon and seemed like an hour. All it was a harangue. All he did was yell. And nobody was listening. And then there was that preacher in Scotland on the outskirts of Stornoway. That morning's sermon was nearly an hour. Now, I know that sounds inviting to some of you and unbearable to others, but in that little town, they didn't go in for comparison shopping. Everybody went to church, everything else shut down. So he stood and spoke with passion and energy, rising to a high pitch, and it was in Gaelic, and I didn't understand a word. But from the fire in his eyes, I knew exactly what and whom he was talking about. And when 6 p.m. came around, my wife and I went back to hear him again. From experience, I know why everybody went out to hear John the Baptist. It wasn't the volume, it was the passion. He meant what he said. He did not spare words. He got right to the point. And everybody came. Certainly there was the spectacle of it all. Most of the other preachers of his time seemed to be talking in their sleep. But when John spoke, everybody was furiously wide awake. He spoke to their memory, evoking the prophets from 500 years before. And he spoke to their future, pointing to the Messiah, who he said was already on the way. And when memory and hope come together, memory and future come together, hope is born. Repent, he said with fire, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know if you knew, but not only did John do his work by the Jordan River, you probably knew that, But that's 27 miles from Jerusalem, which people would have traveled by foot. That's 27 miles downhill, a drop of 3,700 feet in elevation, just to hear the preacher. And then when he's done, you have to walk back uphill. I don't know a lot of people who would walk 8 hours each way to hear a 9-word sermon. That's about an hour per word, especially if you stop to take a breath. But they came. They came from all over. They came from Jerusalem and all the region of Judea. They came to hear John preach and to have their sins washed away. They were having a conversation about this on Thursday at the men's group. What would it take for people to confess their sins? Tell the truth about what they've done wrong, what they've done, and what they've left undone. What would it take to fess up and say what's really going on without any spin? The guys in the group said, that's a really good question. Many of us get to that prayer of confession in our worship bulletin and treat it like a speed bump. Just slow down a little bit and then keep going. No reason to scrape the undercarriage of your soul. I often advise our worship leaders to slow it down even more. Just give them 30 seconds of silence to confess. I know what some of them have been up to. And even then, it's tempting to just surf along the surface to keep it light. The other night, I ran into a friend who's going through a terrible divorce. Pennsylvania law says it's a no-fault divorce, but it's always more complicated than that. Certainly, that's the case with my friend. Hadn't seen him since the news of the breakup. I caught his eye when nobody else was around. I said, hey, how you doing? Big plastic smile. I'm doing fine. I pushed gently and said, I'm here for you if you need me. He smiled even more broadly and said, hey, I'm doing great. What would it take for any of us to be honest enough to reveal our own wreckage? It's a good question. Down at the Jordan River, the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up. Now, what are they doing there? They represent the Jerusalem establishment. Are they leaving the temple to walk 27 miles down 3,700 feet over 8 hours? Oh, wait, they probably had chariots and people to carry them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the Bible keepers. They were guardians of morality. They were purists of every regard, and they came to hear this preacher who dines on locusts. The Sadducees, they were a little higher class, the highbrows, the liturgical elite, the religious nobility. They were the families from which all the highest priests in Jerusalem were named. And here they are, traveling to hear John preach and then to step up to the river for their turn to get baptized. Clearly, they saw the crowds and thought, this is the thing to do. All the peasants are here. And the whole country was abuzz with the appearance of John. Some suggest there might have been ulterior motives at work. The Pharisees hated the Roman army that occupied their land. So if John is declaring God's kingdom is near, then the Messiah is coming on his white horse of power, and they might want to be first in line to greet him. And the Sadducees, well, they're willing to give a pass to the Romans as long as it doesn't interfere with their duties or their pocketbooks. Perhaps they came to keep an eye on the Pharisees, make sure they didn't rabble-rouse around the edges. Who can say? What we do know is that John the Baptist will have none of it. He calls them out as snakes. He accuses them of coming only to get a pass to keep them out of hell. He denounces their assumption that privilege will put them on the right side of God. I don't care who your granddaddy says he was, you're a brood of vipers. At heart, what does he say? He says he knows they are faking it, that they're going through the motions, that they're showing up only for the sake of an appearance, that they really have no interest in preparing a way for the Lord to come and reach their own hearts. So we stayed with the question in our men's group. What would it take for people to truly confess their sins? It would take something more than noticing it's the next item to click off on the worship agenda. It would have to be the clear and present knowledge that God is truly knocking at the door. The kingdom of heaven is just about here. To put it in Jesus' language, it's to wake up and realize the presence of the light of the world, who comes to expose every dark corner in our hearts, every broken deed we've done or left undone, every foul thought and every hurtful word. And we might as well say what these things are, because sooner or later they're going to be revealed. That's just who he is. Here's how Frederick Buechner once put it. To confess your sins to God is not to tell God anything that God doesn't already know. But unless you confess them, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become the Golden Gate Bridge. And God can get to you, in other words. It requires making a way for God to come closer, to remove the roadblocks, to straighten the highway, to lift the valleys, level the mountains, and to say no more excuses, just honesty. No more faking it or putting on appearances, just being real. And this is our spiritual work for Advent, getting real. Replacing the artificial with the truth. Every Advent I reread an essay by Father Alfred Delp. He was a Jesuit priest who resisted Hitler and the Nazis, and he paid the ultimate price for it. He left behind a number of essays, most of them written in a prison camp, as a warning to his own nation, which at the time was intoxicated by power and consumed with mendacity. Here's what he said. Advent is the time for rousing. We are shaken to the very depths so that we may wake up to the truth of ourselves. The primary condition for a fruitful and rewarding Advent is renunciation, surrender. We must let go of all our mistaken dreams, our conceited poses, our arrogant gestures, all the pretenses with which we hope to deceive others and ourselves. If we fail to do this, the stark reality may take hold of us and rouse us forcibly in a way that will entail both anxiety and suffering. The alternative, of course, is to open our arms to God, to surrender, which is always a surrender to grace. We do not let down our guard in the fear that heaven will hurt us. We let it down because heaven is moving toward us, and heaven can then heal us. And that is our ultimate hope. So John the Baptist appears in the stark wilderness with a fierce promise that God is on the way. And the God who is coming is the God who sees us clearly. And we cannot presume in that light that God will take us as we are. And so we hear the invitation to change, to drop bad habits, to straighten out our souls, to name the brokenness that has been lingering for far too long, and to present ourselves for healing. We can't do any of this on our own, nor do we have to, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and help is on the way. So rather than cross our arms in dismissal and say, John's not speaking to me, today's invitation is to move toward the one who is already moving toward us. God's intent from the beginning has been for all of us to live completely in Christ's light, with no shame, but complete peace. So this is the Advent invitation he offers for you, for me, for any who can hear him preach. The Lord is at hand. Turn around and come home.